You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Grab one, but it would take you getting up out of your seat because I already had one, and there's more where that came from.
Yeah,
you get,
there we
you
go,
get
Keck.
First Come choice.
Woo!
Come on, ladies. Here we go.
Boom.
Yeah, boom. You missed out.
There we go.
Woo!
We did one of these living rooms on February 26th, and now it's March 26th, and we'll do it every 26th. So,
ooh, coffee?
Wednesday night, April 26th, we'll do another one. Come fill the place. We are really hoping that it's as if we were in a living room together, piled in like we are right now, talking, eating, getting up and moving spots, engaging each other. The hope being that what we're dialoguing about would stir you to keep going with the conversations and practically talk with each other throughout this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, about what it looks like to walk with Jesus in your everyday realities. Because we'll gather on Sundays and we'll have beautiful fellowship together and we'll experience Jesus. And then by Monday morning at 11 o'clock, we're going, how do I get through this right now? So we're hoping that you're stirred, motivated, encouraged, blessed by our conversation this morning. When we were walking through some of this, Stuart mentioned that he uses a Bible app, and this is not something that we're getting paid for, but I want to tell you, it's called the Olive Tree Bible app. So if you have a phone or a computer, some of you might have one of those, Olive Tree Bible app.
And if you go to olivetree.com, you can download the reader free.
There you go. Olive Tree Bible app is just something that might give you a chance to dive deeper too into some different things. So this morning, we have a few questions that we're going to ask and see where the conversation goes. We've got this backdrop of Ephesians that we have been inviting everybody to memorize together. And we're hoping that you are. We're hoping that it's engaging you and your family, your kids, Brian and children's ministry, all across our fellowship. We're asking, engage with this rendering from the message of Ephesians 1. Stuart.
Yes, let's stand together and read it as we have been doing. It's up here. If you have trouble following that, sometimes depending on where you are, some of the words might be hard to read, but it's a little easier up here. Let's read it aloud together. I ask the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Thank you. Please be seated. They asked me to say a few words about some of this. This morning, I want to call our attention to that little phrase, endless energy, boundless strength. A couple of weeks ago when John talked about depression, he mentioned that in passing and the relationship that, but he didn't dwell on it, so I'd like to dwell on it for a few minutes. What about the times when I don't feel endless energy and boundless strength? Do I, in fact, still have Christ's life in me or not? What about when I woke up this morning at 6 a.m. in order to be here by 8, and I felt anything but endless energy and boundless strength? You see, I am not by nature a morning person. Actually, to say that is kind of like saying that snails don't run a lot. It's the same kind of statement. At those times, do I still have that endless energy and boundless strength available to me? Yes, I do, and more importantly, he does. Such energy and strength are not always, are always in me, but they are not always manifested in or through me. And there may be a thousand reasons for that. When all I can do is to cry out, Lord, help me, his energy and his strength are still at work on my behalf, even if they aren't immediately sensed by me as available to me, at my disposal, so to speak. They are always at his disposal on my behalf, which is hugely important. It may just be that on this particular occasion, he is showing me that he can exercise his endless energy and his boundless strength on my behalf without my having to lift a finger. He can do that. He's God. He can do anything he wants to do. And then there's one other little aspect of this that I don't want us to miss. As you read this passage, there are a lot of pronouns in there. We, our, us, and even some yous in there. The problem is that in modern English, we can't tell the difference between a singular you and a plural you. It's the only advantage the King James has over modern English, because it was thee and thou and ye, and we can tell the difference pretty easily. But all of those are plural in this passage, all of them. You see, Paul is not writing to an individual at the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the whole church. And that endless energy and that boundless strength is resident in the body of Christ, in this place. It actually is. So there are times when I may be helpless or seem helpless, and I cry out to God to help me, but I also have to remember sometimes to cry out to my brothers and sisters to help me. Because it may be that that particular time, God wants that endless energy and boundless strength to be exercised by a brother or sister in Christ on my behalf, so that I can see it in a new way, so that I can appreciate the fact that the body of Christ is the way in which he exercises that on our behalf, and that we are not in this alone. It is so easy for us, and it's kind of an ironic thing that in a culture today that is so connected and has so many ways to communicate, that we can feel more and more isolated, more and more alone in our struggles. But we aren't. We really aren't. That energy, that strength is always available to us, sometimes through a brother or sister in Christ. And we can't shy away from that. We dare not, because if we do, we're going to miss something important. That part of the way that's always available to us is in each other. And we need each other. We need each other. John Donne famously said that no man is an island. Well, that's the truth. We are not alone in this. We are in the body of Christ. And the endless energy and the boundless strength of Christ rests in that body. And we're all a part of that. So that's all I have to say about that.
About that.
About that. That's all I have to say. You're welcome. Thank you.
This is Stuart. This is Amy. I'm Jason, Sam, and Mike. Mike gets to be married to Amy.
That's true. So, lucky man.
Someone's looking for the parents of Ryland Curry.
No, I'm looking for Jeanette Schneider.
Oh, Jeanette Schneider in here? Okay. Fun.
She gets to be married to you.
She does. That's a good one.
Or has to be, depending on the view.
I somehow noticed her walk in the room.
Yeah.
So our first question, is Julie Tenard in the room, or is she helping in children's ministry? Julie Tenard asked this question, and she dialogued with me a little bit about it and communicated the tension in relationship that she feels surrounding it. So here's the question. How do I speak the truth in love when I live in a culture where tolerance is perceived as love? How do I speak the truth in love when I live in a culture where tolerance is perceived as love? So that's our first question that we're going to jump into. Tag, Sam, you go first.
You're it.
Thanks. Before I jump to that question, because I'm going to go there, it's very personal for me. I was pouring through the questions, and 149 across our body, some of it local and some across the country. You guys gave responses from 3 weeks prior to the series, and your questions, your reflections have shaped this, shaped our times. Amidst them, I'm overwhelmed by the real-time, real-life stuff that you've been using that avenue to communicate some real crisis things. So just want to share with you, one, thank you for your vulnerability of trusting us with it, and two, I personally and others are trying to, and some of you are engaging with, in some of those real life issues, but I just want to invite you also to not let it lay there and wait for us to get to it. I'm trying to engage with all of those things. Some of those are real time and they can't be moved past. Some of them, I think there's been weeks gone by and you might be waiting, why hasn't anybody contacted me about this as a cry for help? So this is real time. Jesus does make a difference in our everything, and please don't wait for that avenue. But I also know I'm sorry if we have missed it, because I and others are trying to get to them. So thank you for shaping this. Thank you for your trust of us. And as I'm pouring through them, this same question you just read, Julie is one of those that expressed it. Which, you guys, 19 versions of this exact same question, almost to the word, were expressed. So kind of real time for us, isn't it? And it isn't just a today culture that this happened in the last 12 years. But let's go there. So succinct, how do I share the truth in love versus a tolerance that's perceived as love, or amidst a culture that perceives tolerance as love? First, there are those situations where the right answer in the moment is stop it. Put the weapon down, or no, it turns out heroin's not good for you. And that is speaking the truth in love. And this one hits close to home. I have an old friendship that we've done a lot of life now together for many years, including he was there with me when I was making many years back some really horrible choices. I knew better. I knew what I wanted. It was destructive. Others told me about it. I blew up my marriage. I blew up my parenting. And he walked through that, and we still bear the cost and the consequences of the sin of my choices. Well, several years ago, this friend of mine was making some of the same choices. And in the moment when everything was combustible and explosive, the right answer was, and I did say figuratively, put the matches down. This is going to blow up. Didn't put the matches down. It did blow up, and on we went with life. But everything changed. Somehow now, with this dear friend that I love, how do I engage with him? And I try, and we still do life together, because we're deep friends, but the dance is different. And when I'm with him, it felt like expectant, waiting for me to say the words of judgment, waiting for me to identify the things that he knew he was doing and I knew he was doing, and I'd walk that or give my reflection of my path, somehow waiting for my disappointment to reveal itself. I remember Shannon and I driving home one night after being with him. We were both there. Shannon and I are driving back home, and my endlessly insightful wife just says, you know, just starts asking me what I'm feeling, and I start spewing. And all the things, this isn't fair, what I don't get in this relationship anymore, the things that I see, I know what he's doing, and I just get revealed. I am dwelling on it. I am dwelling on the cost and the consequences of a sin to me and to others and to us. And so it must fill the room with some aroma like cheap grocery store cologne. I mean, it's all over me. I am dwelling on it. As soon as my wife asks me what I'm feeling, it's just that. It's the stuff. So I get revealed. And when I do, I know I seek counsel. And with trusted friends, and I happen to be amongst my elders. And a walk in the woods, one of them cutting quick to my heart with not complex thought. Just, do you love him? Yeah, I love him in ways that in our years of relationship, we've not done the dance that's fully experienced the extent of the love that I have in my heart for him. And I know he loves me. I don't think I've experienced that to the extent that I know and I can put trust that he loves me. So with that conviction, I got to go hear it. If you've got a way to open up God's word, go there, jump there with me into 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, this is where I end because I really just go to this prayer. God, where does this love come from? The one that you're revealing to me and like convicting me of, not the stuff. We both know the stuff. But somehow I'm getting convicted in the love. Where's this love come from, God? So John chapter 4, verse 7, and as John wrote it, the Holy Spirit in him, inspired by God. These are God's word to me. So read along for your own entertainment. This is God speaking to my heart. Maybe it applies to you in a situation like this. But my name's in there, and it's right where it says, Beloved. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We both love each other. We both know God. This is beyond just friendship. How do I access this? Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He sent his Son to be the propitiation of my sin, not my dwelling and my right saying and showing the lack of our friendship, but that God would reveal it. He's taking care of the sin. Verse 11, I'll stop there. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Yeah. We hadn't experienced this dance of our love, so then I'm drawn to experience and going, why can't I experience this anymore? Is it his fault? Is it my fault? Is it the sin's fault? Where is it experienced? Because God, you just convinced me that this love you gave me is from you. 1 Corinthians 13. God doesn't leave it too vague. What does love look like experientially? Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Turns out it's not provoked either. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That began above all those for me was just patience. God, I so want to experience. I want to experience the love that I have for him flow through me, not the flush face of disappointment and the cost and the twist in our relationship. So love is patient. And when I begin putting my attention towards that, my love for him, it's of God. His love for me is of God. I do love him. He does love me. And God gave us this to experience. Our relationship is different now several years from this season. And I think it felt like there was some chasm between us. Yeah. That was impassable, and we were on other sides of this, and the issue for me was to point out the chasm that he caused. these days, the best I could say in short strides, it feels like we're we're creek crossing and hopping rocks at times together, and I don't know the dance that's fully ahead of us, but it's God's work to address the sin.
Amen.
And it's my work to love.
So good. Yeah. Wow. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Sam. Yeah. Amy Stewart, thoughts on either what Sam shared or Julie's original question, that tension of love and how it plays out?
Yeah, I think that Sam did such a beautiful job talking about what it means to speak the truth in love to someone who is a believer. And then we also have the world that does not know truth, does not honor truth, can't without the Holy Spirit. And just the definition of love, as you were reading 1 John chapter 4 in there, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay his life down for his friends. Yeah. So what we preach, what Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And he said that it was a stumbling block to the Jews, that it was foolishness to the Greeks. Right. And then later in 2 Corinthians, he says that it carries the odor of death with it. So those of us who are being saved by it, it's the wisdom of God, it's the power of God, and it's the aroma of life unto life. But as we live here, Christ in us, full of grace and truth, he is inside of us. And we are, in the song we sang, and we'll sing again at the end of the service, shout it from the rooftop, scream it out, tell it to the masses that he is God. And that's going to be perceived differently. Some people will think we smell like rotting death, and some people will be drawn into the life of that, and we don't discern that. We just present. But then in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15, it says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope. A reason for the hope, not my judgment of them, not, it's not about politics, it's not necessarily about the sin issue, it's the hope that's in me I'm giving to them. And that to do this with gentleness and respect, because the cross of Jesus is offensive enough in itself without me being untimely or rude or pugnacious or obnoxious. I don't need to add that to what's just there.
Thanks.
Amen.
Thanks.
Yeah, I want to add just one thing to that. If you look at the Gospels, Jesus got away with saying sometimes the most outrageous things to people. I mean, really. When he's confronting the woman at the well, he says, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. And yet, she didn't take offense with that, which is remarkable. But I think it's because in the process, in the relationship, Christ was so obvious in his love and concern for her that she was willing to listen to what he had to say. And and I think there's a lesson there for us that everything I say can be the truth, but if I don't say it in love and with obvious love for that person, it's going to turn them off. It's going to make them angry at me rather than listening to me.
Yeah.
So.
Thanks. I've been kind of holding on to this thought in 2 Corinthians 3:18 for a couple weeks. And so I read it as we were going over some of our thoughts, and then I read it again this morning. All of us have had the veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. And so I read that this morning. I thought, I just want to see what the message says in those same places, and was, I almost ran over here as Mike was rehearsing with the worship team because I wanted to read this to them. But it says, 2 Corinthians 3:16, 17, 18 again. Whenever, though, they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are face to face. they suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete, and we're free. All of us. Nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so then I was thinking, knowing we're going to wrestle with this, knowing some of what you were going to share, when we show up to face one of our friends and we can see the beauty that God has put in them, the creator of the universe who has made them so full of life and love and beauty, and then we show up in the relationship to talk about whatever might need talking about, it's all changed.
Yeah.
Because now we're not trying to fix or manipulate or cajole them into anything. We're simply one to another with our faces full and present, the Holy Spirit shining to each other, giving and receiving love. And then, like you said, let love do the work. Let love do whatever needs to be done. My spirit of the living Christ and Amy's spirit of the living Christ, and we're engaging, and all of a sudden, we're not even trying to bring a sense of conviction. We're letting the Lord do it as we shine the beauty for each other.
Amen. I'm drawn to the practical, and the exact same passage that you read in the NASB in 15 and 16 right now. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the law, Mosaic law, a veil lies over their heart. 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Right. This love is of God. In a practical sense, now, with my old friend, the rare times when we get together, it is so fun to put on the effort that I get to do to go, what do I like about him?
Yeah.
What's so different about me and he? Yeah. And the joy that begins to stir when I think about the fun and the excitement and the love, and I let myself into, what do I like about him? What would I never do that he does? And it gives me new energy, new excitement, boundless energy, boundless strength. Mm. You guys, that applies to the believer and non-believer, and I leave it in God's hands to work out the other. If I get to actually trust that love is of God,
yeah,
and it's patient, kind, and I put to my mind that the Lord isn't, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Mm. That's, yeah.
Wow.
Amen.
Beautiful.
Amen.
Thank you.
Got more?
Well, I think I want to ask us in the living room, practically, what's a way to healthily keep engaging with someone who you want to speak the truth with, but there's just something not beautiful in your relationship with them. There's something off. Either you have something with them, or you're personally maybe sad, or you're in a hard place, and you know something needs to be talked about. Well, practically, what can go in that space then relationally? Because you don't want to just turn and run the other direction. So how do we stay in it with them?
Attunement with the Holy Spirit thing.
Yeah.
Like, I don't have wisdom for this, Lord, but you do.
Right.
Open up that moment and let me be humble, and then I ask permission. Would you be comfortable if we have a talk about something? Are you not ready for that? But sometime I'd like to. I love, you know.
That's great.
Well, and I think that goes along with the idea that we have to earn the right to speak truth to somebody.
Yeah.
And we earn that by developing the relationship.
Yeah.
We earn that by demonstrating that love toward them over a period of time. You know, it's not like grabbing some stranger off the street and saying, you know, turn or burn, repent or die. That doesn't go very far. Because you don't know the guy. He doesn't know you. He doesn't care about you.
Yeah.
I confess that I think more often than not, I trust my thought process around the consequences of the sin, as opposed to trusting God with the consequences of the outcome, not the sin. I trust my thought processes of, I can't say this yet. I can't reveal this.
Great.
Because it'll go down these other forks in the road, but that's just not trust. That's quenching the Holy Spirit, because it burns burns in us, and being able to trust God who's in our worship. He's over everything, and trusting God with the consequences of it is a hard work, but that's where it's at.
Yep.
And it's costly.
That's where it's at.
Or I should say, a good friend of mine said just the other night, the risk is crazy high, but there's no gamble in it. That's beautiful.
Wow. Mm.
Good.
The risk is high, but there's no gamble.
It's not a gamble. Mm. We're not gambling. It's a sure thing. Amen. But the risk feels so high.
Who has Clint's question?
I have it.
Okay. You want to ask it?
I will. Clint asked this in first service, but
this goes with Julie's.
Yeah, he couldn't.
And that's
be
why we wanted
one.
To ask this right after that.
His question was: so we know it's true that love is the motivation for our action, but we also have a reality painted for us by Christ that calls us to holiness. In other words, there is an ideal that is there. We want to make the jump shot, even with a full knowledge that we won't every time. How do we keep the ideal in sight without allowing it to become crippling and legalistic? Right. How do I let complete love of God and others motivate me without it becoming a duty? That's a huge question. And as I told him, it's a great question. It goes so well with Julie's because hers is the question of love focused outwardly. How do I do that? How do I demonstrate that? This one is the question of love inwardly. How do I make that real and yet effective? And part of the issue with that he hits on, and that is the idea of motivation or motive. Why am I doing what I'm doing?
Yeah.
So, and that's hard for us because at the best of times, this is the bad news, at the best of times, all of us are studying mixed motives. My motives are rarely pure for very long at a time. In fact, I use this illustration in the first service, and I think it's appropriate. I love worshiping in this body. It is so wonderful. And I love the worship scenes in Revelation. So a lot of times when I'm here with this group, I will picture in my mind what it will be like when we're standing around the throne of God, billions of us as believers, and we are worshiping with one accord and with the incredible diversity of voice that is there, and we are seeing God on his throne and the Lamb in the middle of the throne, whatever that means, as Revelation says, and the 24 elders and the hundreds of millions of angels around that incredible brightness and glory, and we are worshiping God. And in the middle of that, this little voice comes up in my mind and says, I bet you look really cool doing this. I wonder if that guy next to you is seeing how super spiritual you are. And I'm going, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit then comes to my heart and very gently says, let me explain to you that when it comes to worship, you might have a billion co-participants in that process, but you only have one audience.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
And that is God himself.
Amen.
And remembering that is really key because he knows exactly how you look and he knows everything that's going on in your heart. And so what the Spirit does in that moment, he does what Paul talks about in Romans 12, that he renews my mind so that I can demonstrate what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is in that moment. He brings me back in focus to what is really going on here. And so, as I said in the first service, I can vacillate between pure motive and pure selfishness about 100 times a minute.
110, I bet.
Maybe, on a good day. Or a bad day, depending.
Yeah.
And I think all of us have experienced that. That, you know, for seconds at a time, our motives are pure. and the interesting thing about that is that God is fully aware of that. It's not a shock to him, trust me. And he is in the process with the Holy Spirit of refining us, of renewing our mind, of bringing us back into focus. Because see, the thing about love is that it is anything but self-absorbed.
Yeah.
You know, one of my favorite, everybody knows this verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that verse. We've known it I literally don't know. I've known it all my life because I don't remember when I memorized it. It was so long ago in my life that I don't remember the occasion. So I've always known that verse in my experience. What's funny about it is that a lot of people don't understand that that little word so, for God so loved the world, it doesn't mean so much. It means in this way, in this manner. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that was his love toward us. It was more than just an expression. It was the love itself. What God did in that moment in eternity past was he acted in my best interests. He acted to meet my deepest need at that point, regardless of what it cost him. That's what love is. Love in the New Testament sense, in the biblical sense, is putting somebody else's interests ahead of mine. It is saying, what can I do in this man's life, in this woman's life, to meet the deepest needs that need that is there, regardless of what it costs me? What can I do? That's what love is. And if we approach it that way, and if we allow the Spirit to continually remind us of that truth, then we'll find ourselves acting in amazing ways in people's lives that is love, because we are actually doing the will of God. When we do that, we're literally putting ourselves in the place of Christ there by doing for that person what Christ would do, which is an awesome thing, isn't it? And there's another little aspect to this that people say, well, I really can't act lovingly toward that person because I just don't feel like it and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I'm saying, well, now wait a minute. God doesn't tell me I have to feel a certain way. He just tells me what to do. Here's the funny thing. When I actually do begin acting in that person's best interests, apart from my own best interests, an amazing thing happens. I feel suddenly an emotional welling in my soul and in my heart that otherwise wouldn't be there. You see, that emotion is not the cause of what I do. It is the result of what I do in loving somebody. That is such an important thing. And by doing that, it keeps us from becoming legalistic. It keeps us from becoming perfectionistic, from saying, well, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. No.
Right.
God knew better than that when he told us what he told us. He says, just keep acting in a loving way. Keep doing what God would do for that person if he were in your places. Oh, wow. And that frees us. And it helps to make our motives real, genuine. That's, I think, what love is about. It's about doing the right thing for people.
Stuart, thanks. You're stirring up several questions in me that I haven't thought of yet to ask. And I'm thinking about that very place you're speaking of when the motive is mixed. Okay? And
as it always could, is.
So let's say we're in touch with that. Let's say we're in touch with the impure motive at the time. How does it not stifle us from moving towards love, like you're saying, the action of love, the doing of it? We could just say, well, my motive is not good right now, so I guess I'm not going to do anything.
Well, and I think the answer
any one of you guys jump on.
I think the answer to that is we trust God. We trust that what God has done in us in the new man is genuine, it's real, and that we actually do have the capability of loving that person. Otherwise, God wouldn't have commanded us to do it.
And trusting that the Holy Spirit will take care of it.
Absolutely.
Even with the mixed motives.
It's saying, God, you know what's going on in my heart and mind. Purify my motives. Make my acts genuine here. He'll do it.
Yeah.
Because that's what he wants.
Right.
Now, if I'm in touch, but I really do have an ulterior motive, I need to listen to that conviction too and step back from it.
Sometimes.
I want to just trust him. I have mixed motive.
Yeah.
This is for my gain. I'm going to go for it. God, work it out. No, maybe he's working it out by revealing to me with conviction.
So it's both and.
Amen.
It's often living in that tension, like you're saying, of
often
paying attention to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. What about, I'm going to go, Amy, to you. What about Stuart's thoughts of love being action, love being doing, and that then requires some effort. Mm-hmm. And how does effort and grace and moving towards love, how does that play out? How has that played for you?
Mm. Well, I really want to go back. This isn't normal for me to pull out the basketball analogy in something, but he talks about the ideal and the jump shot. And the other day, Pasley, my 8-year-old, called me and said, "Mom, I taught Aria, she's 6, how to shoot a basket. She's really, really good, Mom. I'm so proud of her. She hasn't actually made a shot yet, but she's so good. She's getting better and better." And I was thinking, that's exactly how God views me on the court. Like, his delight in me. He's happy I'm on the team. Like, Jesus has the win already.
Amen.
And it's not about the result of the shot so much as it is what he's forming in me.
Yeah.
And I have a contribution to the team.
Yeah.
But it's the effort isn't in pleasing the coach. Mm. I'm at rest in his love for me, in his favor over me. And so the question about effort, which for years I would listen to a message or a Sunday school class, and then I would go and I would chase Bill Thrall down. I would chase John Lynch down and go, okay, but what is the role of effort in the Christian life? I'm really confused on that. Because all through Scripture, it's like, do these things. You know, there is that in there.
Right.
And to, over the years, be settled in the fact that I am at rest in terms of any work owed to God. God, Jesus did that work.
Yeah.
I'm at rest.
Yeah.
The effort now goes outward toward you. Jesus died for me. I'm dying for you, my husband, my children, parent, friend, neighbor, enemy. That's where the effort is. And that's the endless energy, boundless strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, not from something I'm trying to manufacture.
Yeah. Great distinction.
So thank the you. Effort's thank done.
You. Thank
it's
you.
It's like you just gave Ephesians 2:8-10.
You just walk
all
in.
Of the effort is his.
Yeah.
For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Mm. Not as a result of works, mine, so that no one may boast. Meanwhile, there's works. For we're his workmanship, effort, his part done in me. I get to be at rest in God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, me, talk about me now, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, as the body, walk in them. There is effort, but it flows from Christ in us, the effort done through the cross, the freeing Holy Spirit in me gets to move me out of the spiritual gifts that I have to the benefit and the glory and the kingdom of God.
So the effort isn't
good.
Something I do in order to be something.
Right.
It is something I do because of what he has done.
Right.
In
get
me.
To right. versus ought to.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Great. Great distinction. Good stuff. I hope this is stirring questions in you and thoughts and further conversations that will keep taking place this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day. Let's transition into our last question. You want to go, Mike, and get Rob?
Big Rob Ellison.
You're up.
My man had a good question that he wrote in a couple weeks ago. A statement, yeah. In regards to depression, there's an ugly cousin shame. See, because when I'm depressed, I do things to just totally numb everything. Then shame comes barreling in without any breaks. I try to break free, but most of the time I'm back and forth, depression, shame. You called it like a cycle, right? This kind of endless cycle.
That came out of John's message 2 weeks ago on depression.
On depression, yeah.
And so if you weren't here, but you could take a listen to that online.
Or even watch it.
Do you guys remember the slides that John put up? Some of those, they were gold, some of them. One of them, I don't know if you...
Some of them were not gold.
They were gold. A lot of them were gold.
Okay.
Depression is not a personal flaw, is one. Do you have these? Or if not, it's cool. Okay. It's not a personal flaw. It's not a character weakness. Depression is not spiritual immaturity. Depression is never a punishment from God. Depression is never a sin that God won't let you find. Depression is never because God doesn't love you enough. And depression is never because you are not enough.
Wow.
Great.
You know, remember when John was going through those lists of people that suffered from depression? Show of hands, how many of you guys in here know or yourselves struggle with depression? Hmm. Yeah. Hmm. Somebody you know or you yourself. Yeah, this one's personal for me too. I got a long family history of it. There's folks in my family. It's like if you look in their purse, you'll see it's like a pharmacy of medication, of antidepressants, and you know all sorts of anxiety medication and all sorts of stuff like that. This is a very real thing that it's there. I believe that there's no answer this side of eternity. But, you know, one place I always think of going is Psalm 139, probably my favorite psalm. Go to Psalm 139, if you would, please.
If you had the Olive Tree app, you'd be there.
The Olive Tree. Psalm 139.
Can you talk to the Olive Tree app?
Apparently we're plugging apps today.
Yeah. If you start at verse 11, Psalm 139 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night." Sounds like depression. "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." There is no difference with him, is there? There is no difference. Why? Because he sees the whole story. He sees the end result. He doesn't see my momentary darkness and depression, my momentary shame. Whatever I'm beating myself up over in this moment, he doesn't see that. He sees the end result. And I love John's statements. He had some theology statements that were just beautiful to me. This one was my favorite. "The best question is to ask is not, 'God, when will I get better?' But the best question to ask is, 'Was that you, my God? Was that you taking this darkness, this moment of shame, of guilt, or whatever I'm dealing with, is this you, your way of refining me?" Turn to 1 Peter 4. Beloved, again, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rob and I were talking earlier. He's like, man, when somebody tells me just to be full of the joy of the Lord, sometimes I just want to tell them to shut up because I don't feel it. And you are so right, my man. You are so right. We don't always feel it. But does that mean it's not true?
No.
And this is the tension. This is the tension that so many, we've been talking about so many of these things of loving those, loving others, but yet also speaking truth. The tension of living out of this new holiness in Christ when, you know, it feels like not just a three-pointer, but, man, like a half-court jump shot. This is the tension of the Christian life. This is the place we all are at times in our lives. Yeah. Soren Kierkegaard, one of my favorite theologians. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers. And hands down, my favorite president. And I know my history, friends. Abraham Lincoln, they all struggle with depression. And they did some profound things in their lives.
That's right.
And we share in that story. We share in that same experience with them. For those of us who struggle with depression. God uses us in spite of our the darkness that surrounds us sometimes. That's the thing that's crazy to me. Yeah.
Mike, thank you. Yeah. Before you take us to the table, can I read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 again? I want to read that again that you brought us to. God saved you by his special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Amen.